Who are you? It's a question you might ask this morning to someone who's sitting near you that you don't recognize, but it goes far beyond just a sticker on your lapel that says, "Hello, my name is Bob." We're not just talking about who are you in your name. We want to know something more than that often. Bobby Jindal, the governor of Louisiana, I want you to know I just read this morning, has released his birth certificate. Now you have to know that Mr. Jindal's parents are from India and that his parents moved here when he was in utero to come and be engineers, not the kind that drive trains, but the kind that design bridges and buildings, to live in Louisiana. And Mr. Jindal was born in Louisiana 6 or 7 months after they emigrated here from India. And the birth certificate is released, of course, because he's a potential candidate for president in 2012. He wants to make it clear right up front. And so if you ask Bobby Jindal this morning, who are you? He says, I'm a natural-born citizen of the United States of America. The uniqueness of our individual DNA has brought about the release of folk who have been convicted of felonies and placed in prison. They have been charged and convicted and imprisoned, but as science has developed and as opportunities have arisen, it's been proved that their DNA had not been found at the scene of the crime for which they were serving time. And if you ask those folk this morning, who are you? Their answer might be, I'm not the guy. I'm someone else. I am not the guilty. I'm the free. I'm the pardoned. The identity of Jesus Christ is also very, very important. Is he who he claims to be? Or is he a liar? An imposter? Who doesn't deserve our love and our devotion? Who is the Christ? That's the question of our text this morning in Mark's Gospel. We're going to look at chapter 12, a few verses from there. But before we do, let's pray together. Well, Father, we ask you that as we turn to your word, that our thoughts might turn to you, that our hearts might turn to you, that we might listen attentively at the reading and teaching of your word, and that your spirit would speak and to be our teacher and draw us to yourself. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 35. Hear now the word of the Lord. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." What Jesus does here is totally change the complexion of the gospel. Because up to this point, Jesus has been barraged with questions meant to trip him up and to make him look foolish and to discredit him. But Jesus now assumes the authority that is his by right of his origins. His adversaries had been the aggressors, but now they've been silenced. They don't even dare, Mark tells us, to ask another question. And Christ becomes the aggressor here. He poses a question of his own to the Pharisees. It's a question concerning the person of the Messiah. And he asks these learned teachers of the law to explain in what sense the Messiah was the son of David. Now, Old Testament prophecy clearly stated that the Messiah would come from the family of David, that the Messiah would be a descendant of that man David, the king. We read that 89th Psalm a few moments ago, and within those verses are so many references to the promise of God for descend one after him who would sit on the throne forever. And as we read those descriptions, we say, well, these can't describe David. They can't apply to him. He's dead and gone. How can his throne last forever? And we look and we hear the promise of God to send the Messiah, the eternal deliverer and Lord. And the teachers that that Jesus was addressing, they believed that. They believed that that's what the psalm taught. But they went further. They stressed the fact that since the Messiah, the Christ, was going to be a son of David, he would surely be like his father. And when he came, he would rid the Jews of Roman domination and drive out all those Gentile oppressors and reestablish the position and power and glory of David's throne. But Jesus points out that in the 110th Psalm, David presents us with a conundrum. Whose son is Christ? This is the most important question. The central issue of life is what you believe about the person of Jesus. Other spiritual questions, questions of theology and doctrine, are important, but they're irrelevant unless we first decide to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. The first thing that we are presented with here is the puzzle of Messiah's identity. Who is this Messiah? Well, Jesus calls him the Christ, but it should be clear to us by now that he's referring to himself when he speaks of the Christ, the Messiah, the deliverer. And he asks the question in the third person, speaking of the Christ as he, because if he had not, the Pharisees would probably not have answered or entered into the conversation. The idea that Jesus was the Christ was entirely repugnant to them. The anticipated Messiah, well, yes, he was indeed the son of David. This they knew, they taught, they believed. And as far as it goes, they were correct. That's what the scripture teaches clearly. But hearing Jesus called the son of David by blind Bartimaeus a few chapters back, or by the crowds that had surged into Jerusalem with him on Palm Sunday, hearing that spoken of Jesus was just something that they couldn't tolerate. Even worse, Jesus never objected to having that title Son of David applied to him. He refused to rebuke his disciples or even the children when they demanded it of him. You see, they had a picture of who the Messiah would be, correct insofar as it went, but it hadn't gone far enough. They needed to see the bigger picture. The Pharisees and the scribes needed to learn that David's son is also David's Lord. And even more, that David's son is God's son. When Jesus asks, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? He means, how can they say that the Christ is merely, only the son of David? He's so much more. He's more than just a man. In fact, he's God. And this truth ought to have been clear to the scribes from their study of the Old Testament. But because of their unbelief, their refusal to hear Christ, they were blind, unwilling to believe and hear and receive this one who presents himself. Jesus' purpose in this question is to scrape off all the earthly accretions that have attached themselves to this concept of Messiah, to clean away all the rubble that gave a distorted picture of who this Messiah would be. It was time to show his listeners, both the crowds and the Pharisees, that the title Son of David meant much, much more than their popular expectations. They expected a Messiah, yes, but they wrongly thought that he would only be a human ruler, that he would come and drive out the Romans and set himself on David's throne and from Jerusalem rule over Israel. They were correct that the Messiah would be a descendant of David, but they didn't understand that he was going to be more than just a human descendant, that he was going to be literally God in the flesh. You see, Jesus' messianic kingdom, the kingdom that he offers to them as he preaches and teaches, far supersedes David's political dominion, the limited expectations of his opponents. It would go beyond the borders of Israel and stretch to the far corners of the world. In fact, it would encompass the globe. And Jesus' warfare, well, it probed much deeper than driving out a few Philistines and other raiders and invaders and making it safe to live there on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Jesus' warfare would plunge into the very depths of the dominion of sin, would confront evil, the evil that occupies the space in which you and I live and nations rise and fall. Jesus' goal as Messiah is to put all of his enemies underfoot. See, the Pharisees needed to see this, and so do you and I. We need to be reminded that the Messiah is not just a Davidic king, a human ruler who can give us a good example of how we should live in the world, but that this Davidic king, this Messiah, is the anointed one of God. He is the Christ. The kingdom that he brings is far superior to anything that David could have imagined. The strength and power that he brings against evil in this world will dispel it finally from its very existence. The puzzle of Messiah's identity is raised by our Savior as he confronts his opposition, his adversaries. Then Jesus brings us to the second thing, and it's the problem of Messiah's inauguration. We know what that word means. Every 4 years we inaugurate a new president. It means to place into power, to give the authority, to give the necessary authority and all other things to carry out the task that we've given. And Jesus' opponents accepted the fact, again, that David was the author of this psalm. But notice, Jesus is quick to teach us something else here. He not only ascribes this psalm to David, but he ascribes David's words to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Our Savior affirms what we know is stated clearly in the New Testament, that all Scripture is breathed out or inspired by God, that it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Jesus' opponents believed that, that not only was David the author of the psalm, but that these were more than just human words penned by the great poet of the Old Testament, the psalm singer, but that they were words given to him and directed to him by the very Spirit of God. They came then not with just human authority, but with divine authority. The Lord says to my Lord, Jesus continues. Now, the first thing we need to see here, it's not too evident in your English translation, is that in Hebrew, in that short phrase, the Lord says to my Lord, there are two different Hebrew words for Lord. One, David sees rather on the one side, the Lord Yahweh. And on the other side, he sees the Lord Adonai. Those are the Hebrew words. Yahweh is speaking to Adonai, and David is listening in. And David addresses, or rather identifies, Adonai as my Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, Now, the word Yahweh is the personal name for God. You can find that back in Exodus chapter 3. It's usually in English translated Lord, and it is printed in all capital letters. You'll see that in your Bible, and when we put scripture texts that are have that in it in the bulletin, we also use all capital letters. The other word is Adonai, and it is Lord, translated Lord as well. Both words are used to describe God. Yahweh, usually reserved for God the Father. Adonai, in this case, is reserved for the Messiah. The Pharisees who listened to Jesus that day would have said, yes, that's correct, Jesus. You have your exegesis in line. You understand the text. That is what it says. Yahweh is speaking to Messiah. But the problem is what comes afterward. Because David, who is listening into this conversation, who is recording it, as they would admit, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, the Lord says to my Lord. And so Jesus asks this question. How can the Messiah be David's son and David address him as my Lord? It was unnatural in that culture and probably is today for, in most circumstances, for a father to address a son as a superior. But if David is superior to the coming Messiah, after all, he is the head of the line. He is the first king of his line to sit on the throne. And he is the head of a dynasty. He was a successful king that God blessed. He says, David is a man after my own heart. How can David then speak of his descendant as my Lord? David was promised that he'd have a magnificent and eternal dynasty. We read that earlier. You can read again about it in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But he was also told that the Messiah would not come in his lifetime. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. The promise of God to David was that he would always have someone from his line, literally from his body, who sat on the throne. The problem was that after David came Solomon, whose reign began to deteriorate in his later years. And as you read through the Old Testament books of Kings and Chronicles, you find that there is one disappointing heir after another, until finally, swept away into captivity in Babylon, no heir of David's body sits on the throne in Jerusalem ever again. Well, that is, until the Messiah comes. For his reign will not be 20 years or 40, but his reign will be forever and forever. The coming of the Messiah, well, that's going to happen after David's death. And there's the problem. A dead father can't give allegiance to a living son. Nor can a living son exercise lordship over a dead father. And yet, David hears Yahweh talking to Adonai. And David calls Adonai, the Messiah who was to come, my Lord, my ruler. Adonai is to be David's son. But the point Jesus makes here is that Adonai is also to be David's sovereign. David is going to be dead, but he's going to be able to give praise to the Messiah. How is that possible? And that's the puzzle, the problem that Jesus presents before these learned Pharisees. There can be only one logical conclusion. If David, being dead, is to have a son, and at the same time he's going to acknowledge this son as his Lord, then David's going to have to live again. David is going to be resurrected. And here's the promise to the Old Testament saint, that physical death is not the end of life, but only the beginning. That there will be yet, as we saw in the text the last time, an opportunity for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now Jesus adds David to the list of those who will lift up their voices in praise of the Son of God, the Messiah, the Redeemer. David, I'm sure, has barely begun to grasp this astonishing conclusion, but the voice has continued and has said, "The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord Adonai, sit at my right hand." Now, David knew that the Messiah who was to come was going to sit on his throne. He was going to be his descendant. He was going to arrive and he was going to rule forever and ever. But here's something quite new. This coming Messiah, his son, is going to sit on Yahweh's throne with God himself. Now, in the ancient royal courts, the king would have a throne, and on the right side was reserved a place for one person whom he entrusted with his authority, someone who could act in the king's name, who could declare and be obeyed because he was one seated at the king's right hand. But the one who God himself seats at his right hand cannot be a human being. How could it be? David's future son was also David's God. That's the only conclusion that we can come to. It's the conclusion to which Jesus wants to lead these Pharisees, so hard and callous to his preaching, as he takes them back to the Old Testament. And it's no wonder, I think, that they are silent, that they don't dare argue with him. How inspiring is this teaching? We've read this text thousands of times, they might be muttering under their breath. And yet we've never seen this. If we've seen it, we haven't had it explained to us. If we've tried and tried, we've never come up with a satisfying conclusion to answer this question that this man Jesus so skillfully and simply and quickly declares to us. The puzzle of Messiah's identity and the problem of Messiah's inauguration brings us to this conclusion, and it's the purpose of Messiah's incarnation. What is to happen? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. It's not a metaphor that is common to us, but it pictures a defeated enemy who is made to lie down face first in the dust before the conquering general or king. And then that conquering victor places his foot, and in some cases both feet, on the neck of the one who has been defeated. It's the ultimate humiliation. It pictures for us total victory. And that is what Yahweh promises to Messiah, total triumph over every foe. God the Father promises preeminence and power and authority and majesty. How can God give these things that are the prerogatives of deity alone to anyone except God? He gives them to one who was from eternity past and is and will be for all eternity, God. God the Father is speaking not just to Messiah. He is speaking to his only begotten Son. This exalted Lord is David's Son. That's clear from Scripture. And Jesus is the only one who has ever appeared in history, who satisfies the dual requirements that are so clear from the Old Testament and explain to us in the new that Jesus is both God and man. He is the God-man. We hyphenate it. That in his incarnation, God has humbled himself to take upon himself human flesh and to become like us so that he can give his life in our place on Calvary's cross. This is exactly the claim that Jesus has made over and over again through the Gospel of Mark. And that's why the Pharisees are silent. Because if they answered Jesus and said that David called him Lord because he was God, then how could they object to Jesus? David's son according to the flesh. They understood that Jesus was of the line of David. How could they then say that Jesus had no right, as the Son of David by the flesh, to claim to be the Son of God? If they agreed that the Messiah was going to be both truly human and also truly God, then how could they object to Jesus' claim to be the long-awaited Messiah? And so they're silent. Once more, refusing to give an answer. They could not deny the wisdom with which Jesus spoke. And Mark has already told us that from that day on, no one dared to ask him a question. What does Jesus do here? Nothing less than totally defeat these learned interpreters of the Scripture and place them under his feet and his authority. They don't understand. They refuse to believe. And the crowds are standing by, nodding with delight as Jesus once again humiliates the religious authorities. But Jesus goes on, and the text is connected in this way, I think, because he goes on to speak judgment against the scribes of his day. The scribes were the lawyers. They were the copyists of the Scripture. No printing presses. All the Scriptures had to be written out by hand, copied precisely, meticulously. And in their meticulous attention to the details and the very words of the Scripture, they became experts, and so they'd become the teachers. They were venerated by the people as the very voice of God. When they spoke, God spoke, as far as the people were concerned. Such a position of responsibility ought to have made them humble, intent on giving praise to God. But Jesus observes that they've been seduced from servanthood, and instead that they've become status seekers. His quick description of them is enough to make us shake our heads, is it not? They parade about in long flowing robes, white, we're told, with fringe on them. The rest of the people would have dressed in colored garments, muted, but color nonetheless. But here come the scribes, all gussied up as if they were kings and priests. They demanded that they be greeted in public. Everyone had to stand up when a scribe passed by, even in the marketplace. They just demanded to be greeted not just with a, hey, how are you, but rather with a very formal greeting that would have acknowledged their superior position, sir or rabbi, exalted one, literally. And then when they finally got to the synagogue, they were given the best seats in the house. I almost hesitate to tell you, but the best seats in the synagogue were the ones up front. They were ushered up to the front, and there was the great chest in which were contained the rolls of the Torah. They stored them there. And the scribes were seated with their backs to the chest, as if they were the guardians somehow, and facing the congregation. I'm thought of having our elders sit up here on Sunday mornings. But do you understand what was happening? Look at us. We've got the best seat. The speaker is right there beside us. And you get to look at us during the whole service. That's why I wear a black robe, so you don't have to look at me that much. Not only that, when they were finished in the synagogue, they were always invited to banquets. If you had a special occasion, you invited the scribe because His very presence was an ornament, they said, to the festivities. And he sat at the best table as well with the host, where he could receive special consideration and the best cut of meat and all the attention that he so craved. Under the pretense of helping widows, they were the lawyers. They often would write wills. They often administered dowries that were given to women. But Jesus says, under the pretense of helping widows, they took advantage of their vulnerability and bilked them of all their resources. Why don't you give all your money to the church, the temple? Why don't you give it and let me take care of it for you? And then it was gone. And then Jesus says, to top it all off, they put on a pious show by giving long prayers that were designed to draw attention to themselves. Jesus draws a very bad picture, does he not, of these men? He exposes their unworthiness. And his condemnation begins with words, "Beware of the scribes, watch out." And ends, "They will receive the greater condemnation." It's with this negative statement that Jesus ends his public ministry, as recorded by Mark in the Gospels. He doesn't talk to multitudes or crowds anymore. He doesn't even address the religious leaders until his trial. But he turns his attention away from the unbelieving crowds and Pharisees to his disciples. The puzzle of Messiah's identity and the problem of Messiah's inauguration is solved as we see the purpose of Messiah's incarnation. Why has he come? What is his purpose? And his purpose is to die, to pay the penalty for sin, yours and mine. How ironic that our Lord preaches love to repentant sinners and declares judgment to unbelieving religious leaders. Jesus warns us, don't crave to be somebody you're not. Don't crave prominence and honor and forget who you are. Instead, we're reminded of his words earlier in the gospel, he who would be great must become the servant of all. And as we look in this text to see who Jesus is, we also find out what he's like. Who is the Messiah? Well, he is the Son of David and the Son of God. And what is he like? He's a servant. He who had just spoken of the fact that love is the fulfillment of all the law has put love into practice here because he directs the attentions of the giggling crowd, happy to see the Pharisees once again humiliated, to himself. He points them to the scripture so that he might point them to himself. I am he of whom David speaks and writes. I am the promised one, the Messiah, the deliverer, the Savior of the world. And apart from faith in Christ as Savior and Lord, no scribe and no individual can ever be saved. Criticized for accepting the praises of those who had called him the Son of David, Jesus declares that he is the Son of David in an even more exalted sense. For David called him my Lord. Whoever rejects Christ rejects David's Lord. And whoever rejects Christ rejects God himself. The question is to you, whose son is Christ? The crowds enjoyed listening and laughing at the Pharisees, but enjoying a sermon or a lesson or any other word that directly or indirectly comes from the mouth of God is not the same thing as embracing it as truth and benefiting spiritually from it. The Old Testament prophet Ezekiel comes and God speaks to him, discouraged with his ministry. God declares this: "Your people say, 'Come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord.' And behold, you are to them like one who sings entertaining songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it." You can't simply enjoy what Jesus says. You can't simply assent, nod your head and saying, "Right on, Jesus, that's it." You've got to believe it. You've got to act upon it. And the message continues the same. Repent and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior, the only Savior of the world. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you in humility, for we, like the scribes and Pharisees, have been proud that we have the truth, proud that we know the answer, proud maybe even that we're in the kingdom. And we confess, Father, that all of our pride keeps us from you, that it is only as we humble ourselves before you and acknowledge that you are our Lord and God, as we embrace Christ as our Savior, the only one who takes away sin, the only one who gives life eternal, that we find and understand and embrace these words with hope and assurance. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I put all your enemies under your feet." We are those, Father, who would welcome and embrace the Savior, the Messiah. We are those who with expectancy look for his return, when sin and death and hell itself will be put under the feet of Christ for eternity. And we, resurrected with the saints of old, will lift up our voices and say, "Yes, Jesus the Christ is my Lord and Savior." For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen.